Book of Ezra is one of my favorite books. I don't really know why, but it's a chronicle of tremendous hope and restoration, not only for the Israelites in this instance, but I think it's so for all men, because we all know what it's like to have lived or to be living lives that are scarred by sin and rebellion against God, and yet there's this amazing hope of forgiveness. There's this amazing promise that God won't turn his back on those who turn their hearts to him in repentance and in brokenness. And this story is about the second wave of Israelites that come back from the Babylonian captivity, though at this time they're held captive by the Medo-Persian Empire, who defeated the Babylonians. But this story is repeated, has been, and is being repeated in every one of our lives, that the brokenness and the consequences and the deadness of sin are overcome when God takes hold of our lives and he delivers us from our own captivity and from our own rebellion. And in turning to him, we find an amazing, loving welcome, even as the Israelites will see tonight, do by the hand of God. God is able and God is willing to take the worst mess and by his resurrection life and power do a new work, make a man or a woman a new creation. And Ezra's story is also a story about the importance of spiritual leadership, which we'll talk about primarily tonight, the work of God. All these promises, all the blessings are accompanied by resistance. The work of God never goes unopposed. But the power of God working through men and women who abide in their God and in his word and are therefore undaunted by their circumstances and by their times can bring about tremendous triumph in the face of otherwise impossible odds. These people are people like you and I, but they live in a humble faith in their Creator. And as such are used by God, and Ezra was one of those men. Let's read the first five verses here in Ezra chapter 7, and we'll dive into our text. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meratot, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priests. I should get a Nobel Peace Prize for reading all that. The context where we pick up is interesting. For the first six chapters of this book, Ezra has really been a narrator and a historian drawing from divine inspiration and the historical records of how God, at the beginning of this book, under a different Persian king, Cyrus, had moved to return 50,000 Jews who were still in captivity and to send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And it's interesting because the reason that King Cyrus let him do that is God brought conviction to a pagan king. And the king was concerned for his well-being at the hands of a holy God. And so he was not only insistent, he was very cooperative and supportive of those people that returned. And they were primarily led back by Zerubbabel and Joshua. And as they returned to rebuild the temple, they began the work eagerly, but in time they faced great opposition. There were numerous letters written to Persian kings. Darius, who was before Artaxerxes, but after Cyrus, and I'll tell you a little bit about that in a minute. But God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to both chasten and challenge the people to be faithful, that just as God had delivered them from the impossible captivity of the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians, and he'd brought them to the land and commanded them to build the temple, they really had no choice but to count their blessings and say, we need to do what God wants us to do. As we come to chapter 7, we pick up later in the story. This is about 58 years after the temple had been finished. And from this point forward, Ezra isn't simply the narrator. He's sort of the centerpiece of the rest of the story. He's God's chosen man to be an active participant in leading another wave of Jewish captives back to encourage and to support the people in Israel, the people in Jerusalem, not only to take care of the temple, but to complete the building of the wall. And Ezra and Nehemiah are both used of the Lord to rebuild that wall around Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, we're going to get to the text right after this, but in that 58-year period, many Bible historians believe that another book took place in another place. It was the book of Esther. And Esther took place, also Jewish captives that were in the Medo-Persian Empire capital of Shushan. And we believe that some of the people that returned with Ezra both came from Babylon and both came from Shushan. And Ezra, as we pick up the story, it says, now after these things, in verse 1. And after these things refers to a little bit of the historical content that we just talked about. God found a godly leader to go back and to continue the work that he had begun almost 90 years before. And it's interesting because this is King Artaxerxes here is the third Medo-Persian king. The Medo-Persians had conquered the Babylonians who originally took Israel into captivity. And Artaxerxes, interestingly enough, who wasn't always a good guy, but he was a man used by God to help both Ezra and later Nehemiah return to do the work that God wanted to have done in the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because Ezra's name literally means help. God sent him to be a help to his people. Ezra is a shortened version of Azariah, and Azariah means the Lord is my helper or keeper. And we'll see in the story tonight that God used this man to bring great help to people that needed a lot of help. We don't have time to go through the whole book, but Ezra, upon his return, didn't just find the problems in rebuilding the wall. He found people that had again turned their back on God. They'd gotten involved in intermarriage with pagan people that had occupied the land in their 70 years of their captivity. And Ezra was just brokenhearted. But the genealogy that's given here that I am not going to read again anytime soon is interesting because in the first part of this book, when the return from captivity started, there were a lot of priests who were returning to Jerusalem, but they didn't have the credentials. They didn't have the evidence of their lineage. And we see here that that's not so with Ezra. Ezra could trace his priestly heritage all the way back to the first high priest, who was Aaron, under the leadership of Moses. Now, being blessed with a godly heritage can be a wonderful thing, but it's no guarantee of success. Biblical nepotism sometimes is wonderful and sometimes it is terrible. But Ezra knew his ancestry and he chose to honor it. He didn't squander the rich spiritual heritage that had been passed on to him. He valued and honored the legacy of being a descendant of so many of these great priests that had gone before him. Ezra was a godly leader. Godly leadership is so important. When God wanted to deliver Egypt, when God wanted to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, he called on Moses. When Israel was divided and defeated because they chose their king rather than God's king, God gave them Samuel. And we can trace on and on through the history of Israel, and even the history of the world, how God raises up men. And we also can see in Isaiah chapter 3, it tells us that when God wants to judge a nation, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 3, 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable men, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter." When God removes his hand from a life, from a nation, it doesn't just affect their material possessions, though it does that. It affects us in ways that we have no idea. I mean, look at how divided our country is today. And I'm not going to be partisan, and I'm not going to be political, but I'm going to be honest. Most people have no idea what the issues are. The issues in our country right now are divide between godly righteousness and everything else. It's really just that simple. I wish it was that simple to help people explain that. But we're going to talk about how God uses Ezra to do that very thing. When God wants to bless people, he sends a godly leader. Now, this is not an advertisement for Donald Trump. But I will tell you this. The one thing that he has done in recent days that heartens me is he has surrounded himself by some of the most courageous and godly and other than yes men leaders in American evangelicalism today. Let's pray that he listens. And let's pray that these men don't kowtow to the power broker in the White House, but they honor God by speaking the truth in love to this man and all who will listen. Verse 6 tells us that this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. Some things about understanding how God makes a man of God. It says here that Ezra came from Babylon. That's where he grew up. That's where he was raised. That was the spiritual atmosphere of his pilgrimage prior to what we know about him in the book of Ezra. Now, Babylon was a godless country. It was anti-God. It was anti-Christ. How do you become a skilled student of the Jewish scriptures in such an ungodly place? No temple, no synagogues, no Jewish schools. The Old Testament scrolls that they may have had to have been few and far between. But this man remarkably dedicated himself in spite of all opposition, in spite of the absence of godliness and righteousness in a nation that we'd all like to see in our own. He set himself to be a student of God's word. He set himself to be a doer of God's word. And he set himself to be an effective proclaimer of God's word. But he didn't just become an egghead filled with knowledge, obviously. He didn't become someone that was so that wanted to live in the ivory tower of theological wonders without practical application. You see, he's an example to us that true study of God's word doesn't just make us filled with Bible information. It makes us people that realize that that information is for the transformation of a life and an ability to rightly and effectively interact with the world around us. So he goes to King Artaxerxes. And it says here in verse 6, the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God, which was upon him. It wasn't just the eloquence of his request. We don't even know exactly what the request was. When we read what the king gave him, it sounds to me like it was exceedingly abundantly beyond what Ezra could ever ask or think to begin with. But the king saw a man upon whom the hand of his God rested. He saw a power in Ezra. He saw an influence in Ezra that isn't academic alone. It's real. It's authentic. Now, what does it mean to be a skilled scribe? There were still prophets in Israel. But the office of prophet had been diminishing. And the scribes were men probably more like pastor teachers today. They were men of faith. They were men who, rather than unfolding previously unknown knowledge of God's word, men who were bringing understanding to God's word that had already been detailed to the people. Ezra obviously knew that being a man of the word inspired his faith, because he was willing to go and put it all on the table and say, King A, I need to get back to Jerusalem and I need your help. And the king gave him everything he wanted and more. Certainly, as he studied God's word, as he prayed for God's help for his people, he's proof that God hears and answers the prayers of the righteous. And it's interesting because when you go back to the first verse of this book, it says the reason that King Cyrus let the first captives go home is because the hand of God moved his heart to do so. Ezra was a man of exceptional ability and influence. Not only did he ask the king for favor, he was willing to launch out on a difficult journey to bring his vision to pass. Verse 9 says, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, again, according to the good hand of God upon him. Not only did Ezra find favor at the hand of King Artaxerxes, he found favor to make this journey. What's the big deal about a four-month journey? Well, you go any place for 4 months, hit the road for 4 months, even under modern conditions, it's not that easy. But this was far different. There were no highways, no buses, no cabs, no planes, no trains. And on the road, we find later in the story that they had a lot of bling, a lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of wealth that was given to them by King Artaxerxes to take back and to put into the temple. They had a riches of wealth, and not only did they take it with them, they continued to acquire it by the blessings of God on their journey. And the eighth chapter tells us that the hand of God was upon them to prevent them from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes of the enemy. Travel in the world at that time was dangerous. It wasn't easy. It wasn't safe. There was nothing whatsoever appealing about it. Yet Ezra's heart was not only willing to ask the king, it was strong to trust God, no matter what obstacles may have been in the way, to fulfill the sense of God's calling upon his life. The whole basis of Ezra's remarkable life and remarkable ministry is verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. In our culture, we're very efficiency minded. And efficiency is doing things well, and there's nothing wrong with efficiency, though God's ways are not always what we would call efficient. And there's also effectiveness, which isn't just doing things well, it's doing the right things. And when we think that way, it's all about the journey. It's all about the process, which are not insignificant factors. But I think too much in our culture, I think more and more in the church, we're so concerned about operational technology and different things that relate to how we do things, that we forget the most important thing, and that's the preparation of a heart and of a life. The work of God, the grace of God, always precedes the working of God and the fruitfulness of God in the life of his people. And Ezra's life isn't just a testimony to the success of how God used him and what he accomplished through his life. But it's a testimony when nobody knew nothing about Ezra, and Ezra was faithfully seeking the Lord his God. He set his heart to be a serious student of God's word, reading it, praying it, meditating on it, seeking to understand its meaning in his life and for God's people, and what that meant to how Ezra was to interact as God's ambassador in the world, in Persia and in Israel. And I believe that the real key to understanding Ezra is that first and foremost, he was a man of the word. He realized personally the importance of the word. And he was intentional and he was deliberate at both the personal ingestion of God's word and the ministerial influence that his word can bring into the lives of people. Now, sometimes when we look at a text like this, it's like, well, Pastor, Ezra was, he was a priest, he was a scribe. I'm just not that. I'm just something else. And folks, we are all called, every one of us, to be disciples of the Lord. That means we are all called, we are saved to continue to learn from God and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God by the word of his grace, to run well and to finish well. We're all called to enjoy the promises and the blessings of God's word. Yet many of us know hardly any of them. We've got a few that we like and we repeat them monotonously, which isn't all bad. But if you gave me $1 million, I wouldn't just spend my time counting the first 100. I'd want to go as far with that as I could. We all equally need the light and the guidance of God's word. This isn't just a pastor, preacher, evangelist, professional Christian minister kind of thing. This is a God's people thing. This is for all God's people. You may never be called to teach publicly, but every one of us is called and commanded by God to use the word of God in our home, in our marriages, in rearing our children, in training them up in the way they should go. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that God, by his Spirit and through his word, has made us living epistles, that our lives are to be a living testament to the greatness, to the goodness, to the power, to the purpose of God made evident through our lives in every context in which we live our lives. We're concerned about what's going on in our world, in our nation, as well we should be. But our real role in this world, our God-commanded role, is to be salt and light, to be a preserving and illuminating influence, irrespective of what is going on around us. We are not going to affect this world as Christians and as the church by criticism of it. We have no right to expect the unrighteous to behave righteously. Why do we criticize? And we're not going to affect this world by being compromising with it. That's just as big a turnoff to the lost. But we can, like Ezra, affect this world by combustion of love and life and truth within by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, igniting the child of God to live as his living epistle. And that is God's will for every single Christian who has ever lived. Every single one. It's not exceptional Christianity. That is the normal Christian life. And I know that there's another objection. Well, you know, Pastor John, I'm not that smart. I don't read that well. It's hard for me to understand the Bible sometimes. Well, listen, it's hard for me to understand the Bible every day. Like C.H. Spurgeon said, it's not what I don't know in the Bible that troubles me. It's the parts that I do know. Yes, it's massive. It's incredible. The depth and vastness of the riches of God declared in his word are incredible. But Jesus didn't say, let the little child come to me, as just a young person's side comment. You know, when Moses gave the law to Israel for the second time in the book of Deuteronomy, basically Moses gives a long 30-chapter sermon in three different parts for the reinculcation, the re-education, the reinforming, the repurposing of the Israelites to God's law. And in chapter 28, he tells them, listen, if you don't follow this, you're going to be cursed. Chapter 29, he pulls the nose up a little bit. There's hope, there's blessing, there's promise in obeying God's word. In Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, Moses says in Deuteronomy, there's one of those guys. Deuteronomy 30, Moses makes this declaration. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is near you, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart, that you may do it. When we read the word of God as a child of God, we have a teacher that's way smarter than the smartest men, the Spirit of Truth who guides us into all truth. And the word of God is given to us in a way, it's accessible, it's relatable. It's not for some ivory tower someplace. It's not to have to go to the Holy Land to figure out what the Holy Book means. The word then and the word today. If you will just read it. The Bible promises blessing for the man who delights in it and reads it. We're not suffering because we don't get the word. We're suffering because we're not in the word. And not just reading it for the sake of reading it, but for the sake of pursuing God fervently. I love the psalmist says. In fact, some people believe that Ezra wrote Psalm 119. He writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." If somebody told us there was a pot of gold for each one of us down at the corner of Antelope and Scott Road, we'd start running right now, even in the rain. So I bought my raincoat just in case. All the pots of gold in the world put together do not equal the treasure of what God can and will and does provide to us through his holy word. You see, part of it is just our attitude, just our understanding. If you're like me, when I get up in the morning, I don't need to hear this sermon. I don't need to preach it to myself to know what I need to do. But Fox News is calling on my laptop. I got emails pinging and ringing and dinging on my iPad. My iWatch lets me know when anything important is happening, which always proves to be not really that important. There's these pulls, these tugs, these other things. And this is where I think we need to learn to be honest with ourselves. This isn't optional. This is necessary. This is like breathing to the body. The ingestion of God's word that feeds our spirit. Faith grows by hearing, by studying, by receiving the word of God. In fact, this very text from Deuteronomy 30, Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10, right around the verse that I just quoted. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. We need to become word-saturated people. And there's not one legitimate excuse not to become one. If you come up to me afterwards and tell me you can't read, I'm going to get your name and I'm going to get your address and I'm going to send you the Bible on CD and I'm going to make you listen and give you a test every week. There are ways. It's one of desire. It's one of delight. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of God, and therefore he meditates in it day and night." Nobody wants to read something they don't find any delight in. I get that. So we also pray about the word. "Lord, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things in your word. Lord, turn my eyes away from looking at vain things. Lord, enlarge my heart according to your word. Revive me according to your word." We say it says it right out in the foyer every time we walk in. But there's more than just study. There's more than just the ingestion of God's word, but that's where it starts. Nothing else matters until we realize its intrinsic value and the promised necessity for the believer and the value of God's word. Ezra didn't just read the word. He also obeyed it. He knew that it was important, as God gave us his word, that rather than twisting the word to fit our lives, it was essential for us to see that our lives get contorted to fit his word. He sought to live his life in and by the authority of God's word, for it's in obedience to the word that we experience the fullest blessing. Not just in the reading, not just in the hearing. We all know James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's easy to hear a good message on the radio or maybe in church and bebop, and by the time we get to Denny's, we might remember the joke that Pastor John told. But that's not the point. It's not the point. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Sometimes that happens to me on Sunday morning. I get up at 9:30 and I shave. And sometimes I get up a little late and I'm in a hurry and I get here about third service, I'm going, oh my goodness, smooth, rough. I missed a whole quadrant of my face. But I don't know. I forgot. I don't know what I look like. We're not to be that way towards God's word. We're to seek and to bring a discipline to our lives in a way that the word of God takes hold of us. It's not massive amounts. It's not an intellectual journey, but it's a submission. Because study alone doesn't produce a virtuous life. Gosh, I used to have a church full of seminary people, and one by one, they all left. Because they didn't like being held accountable. That being a scholar wasn't the same as being a disciple, as being a passionate, sold-out follower of Jesus Christ. If the knowledge of truth doesn't result in obedience, then we end up with a big head and not a burning heart. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Obedience builds character. And character is the content of our soul. It's what makes us the kinds of people that we are, the kind of people that God wants us to be. So we need to dedicate ourselves to the intake of God's word and to obedience to God's word. But there's another place that Ezra went with this. He not only studied and obeyed God's word, but he also taught it to others. It says here in verse 10, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, statutes and ordinances are part of the scriptures. They're part of God's word. Statutes generally refer to God's standards for moral living or righteousness, where ordinances generally would refer to God's standards for participating in sacred activities. I mean, although this is a Hebrew word and it doesn't apply directly, we have two ordinances in the church today that we believe all believers should be a part of. Communion and water baptism. We believe they're commanded. And the Bible tells us how to do that and how to do that rightly, not to participate in an ungodly manner. But I think rather than just specifically what these mean, what the Lord's connecting here is what we do in church is important and how we do it is important. But it's not more important than what we do when we go through the front doors or when we go to work tomorrow. It connects the sacred and the secular. It connects the religious and the practical. Because in the Jewish culture, there was no different. And in Christian culture, there shouldn't be any difference. If we can say God is good all the time, God is good, that means that wherever God's people go, they should be good all the time too. Because that's the way that God's Spirit works in God's people. Now, as we finish up, I want to make a point here that doesn't come through simply in the English. But Ezra had a fervor and a sincerity about his pursuit of God, his study, his obedience, and his teaching. And the idea behind his teaching here of the statutes and the ordinances was that there was an effective authenticity when he communicated to people. They may not like what he said, but they knew he believed it, and they didn't want to argue with him contrary. He was a man determined by the calling of God upon his life and the working of God in his life to propagate true godliness. Not just Bible knowledge, not just Sunday, praise the Lord, hallelujah, down the road kind of things. The idea is that he wanted to minister the word to others in an authoritative way, that as he lived under the authority of God's word himself, there was a power, there was an influence in his life that affected other people to begin to desire to do the same. I heard a man say once, as I sum this up, a statement that I've never forgotten. He said, "I've studied the Bible every day for the last 40 years. The first 20 years were good and frustrating, good and frustrating." And I said, "Lord, I'm trying to be serious towards your word. What is the problem?" And he said, "The Lord said to me, I didn't call you to master my word, but I've called you to live under my mastery, whose word it is." And I think that's the example of Ezra. God's not calling us all to be Bible scholars or Bible thumpers or whatever term we would use. But he has saved us to be people of his word. In fact, if you don't know his word, you can't even know that you're saved. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and therefore are in sin. And that the only answer for sin is the one true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are truths right out of the word, but it's not the whole word. We're saved by the free gift of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But all of that is that God can take all of those who are far off and bring them near. That God has broken down the wall of opposition and access to the holy things of God. That we could live close to him. That we could follow hard after him. That we would be a people that realize that we were created and we've been saved to live under an impenetrable umbrella of God's power, God's promise, God's provision, God's protection. But only word-saturated lives appreciate and demonstrate that reality in how they live and how they interact with the world around us. A.W. Tozer writes in The Pursuit of God that he didn't believe that God would ever do for any one of his people what he wasn't willing to do for all his people. Doesn't mean that every one of us is an Abraham or a Joshua or an Ezra, but it means the working of God, the fullness of God, the promised blessing of God that makes us God's people and God's ambassadors in this world. It is his will that we seek him and trust him to have that kind of effect in our lives and through our lives. Ezra's a great example. It's all about the heart. A heart set to know God through his word, to obey God by how we live, and to proclaim God to the world in which we live, whatever our sphere of influence may be.